as we study this year through the book of 1 Peter. So we want to look at the letter, the epistle of 1 Peter. So turn there if you would please. Look with me please. We will read the first two verses of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Heavenly Father, would you be present, and would the presence of your Holy Spirit be with us, and would you guide us into the truth that the Apostle Peter penned under divine inspiration so many years ago. Help us to understand what the text is saying, what you are saying to those ancient Christians, but also what you are saying to us. I pray that you would build us up, that you would challenge us, that you would instruct us, that you would guide us, that you would give us light for the journey that we are on as your children. So guide us and lead us into all truth, and we acknowledge that your word is truth, and we ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Well, I want to give you an introduction to this letter, so bear with me as we kind of introduce what Peter is doing and who Peter is and who he's writing to. And so we want to look at an introduction to this epistle. I want to speak to you this morning from this text on this subject, chosen by God. Chosen by God. But let's begin by getting to know the writer. Notice what it says in verse number 1. Peter, in fact, if you go to 2 Peter, he says, Simon Peter. And so we know him in Scripture as Simon, the son of Jonas, and Jesus, who gave him his name that we know so commonly, and the name of this letter, Jesus gave him his name Peter. And so we know that Peter is writing, and there is some debate with theologians as they look at the historical evidence in the writings of Peter and the events that were taking place in that ancient day, but probably this letter was being written somewhere around 65 AD. I mean, there's a time frame there, and there's some different opinions as to roughly when this letter was written, but probably around the year 65 AD. Now, that's significant because you want to remember that the emperor sent General Titus, and he marched against Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in AD 70. So if we are right, and he's writing about 65 AD, that is within 5 years of the Roman government saying, I'm sick and tired of these Jews, I'm tired of their insurrection, we're going to squash this forever. And he sacks Jerusalem, he tears down the wall, and absolutely destroys the temple. By the way, the temple is still destroyed as of today from 70 AD. And so Peter is writing about that time. Now, who is this man? Who is this man? Notice he just introduces Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, if we were to do a quick Bible survey, New Testament survey, we would go back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, where we are introduced and we see this man for the very first time in the New Testament. And we find in Matthew chapter 4 that Simon Peter is a former fisherman. All right, so he is a fisherman. We also find in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 19, we find that Peter was personally selected, personally chosen to be a disciple by Jesus himself at the Sea of Galilee. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 19, it says that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee in verse 18. He sees two brothers, Simon, notice in the parentheses, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea. They are fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We find in chapter 4, verse 20, that immediately Simon Peter left his net and began to follow Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us that the theological people of their day, after Jesus had ascended back into heaven, and Peter is one of the elders at the new church in Jerusalem, that the scribes and the Pharisees made this statement about Peter and his band. He says, they noted that they were untrained and uneducated men, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. And all that means is that Peter did not have the approved formal theological education that the Pharisees deemed necessary to be a gospel leader in that ancient time. And so he was called an uneducated man. He was, as I said, named by Jesus in Matthew 16 and 18. He said, "You will not be called Simon, but you will be called Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church." It was Peter who gave the great declaration of faith. "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16 says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." What a great declaration. We find in the life story of Peter, he was a man who at times took amazing steps of faith. My favorite one was Jesus, after a long day of ministry, sent the disciples into the little ship and told them to cross the Sea of Galilee. Well, while they were on their way across, a storm came up on the sea, and it was a terrible storm, and it threatened to actually sink their little ship. And Jesus has been out on the mountain through half of the night praying to the Heavenly Father, and then in the third watch of the night, about 3 a.m., when the skies are the darkest, when the storm was the most boisterous, and the disciples have been straining to row their ship across the Sea of Galilee for hours and hours. They have been toiling, and they're going nowhere, for the wind was contrary to them. And suddenly someone looked up, and through the shadows of the dark night, they look and they see a shadowy figure walking on the water. Right? Jesus comes to them walking on top of the water. What were they afraid of? The water. What were they in? A storm. What does Jesus come doing? Jesus comes just like walking across. Jesus, right? He just comes walking on the very thing they feared. By the way, Jesus still does that in our life. You know that, right? I mean, Jesus is over everything. He just comes walking up, and somebody in the boat says, it's the Lord. And Peter's like, "Hey, if that's really you, tell me to come to you on top of the water." And Jesus said, "Come on. Right? Come on." What, you know what the next verse says? Peter jumps out of the boat. And he's in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And this guy, Peter, hears Jesus say, "Come." And without a second thought, he jumps out of the boat. And he's walking on water. Oh, I would have loved if I could take one story. If there's one thing I could accept, that's the one I want. He's just like walking on the water with Jesus. Right? Remember that? That's Peter. And then he takes his eyes off Jesus. And he begins to look at the storm and the waves lapping up around his knees. And he gets scared. And he starts to sink. What does Jesus do? Reaches out immediately, grabs him by the hand, pulls him back up. And guess what? They walked together on top of the water. And I can just say, this is my imagination, but I almost think Peter was like, "Jesus, just slow down. This is awesome. We don't need to get to the boat too quick. Let's just take our time. This is amazing." That's Peter. Peter did that. Right? Okay, now fast forward. Peter's like telling Jesus the week before he gets arrested, "Hey, Everybody else might deny you, but not me. I'll go with you to death. Remember, that's Peter. And all the other disciples go, yeah, us too. We're with you also. We would never deny you. Jesus, like Peter, I'll pray for you because Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And Peter, I got news for you. You're going to deny me before the rooster crows to announce the rising of the sun. You're going to deny me three times. Not me, Lord. I would die. I would die for you. There is no way under any circumstance that I would ever do that. Besides, you're not going to die anyway. We would never let that happen to you. Remember, that's Peter, right? Right. That's the same Peter that Jesus now says, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a man. You're not thinking like God. Right? That's Peter. So Jesus gets arrested. He gets taken into the courtyard of the high priest. And Peter's with him. Right? He's following along. And some young lady sees him. Some servant girl sees him and says, you're one of them. You're one of his followers. And he's like, blankety blank, you. You know what blankety blank means, right? He cursed. He's cursing. Blankety blank blank. I don't know that man. That's Peter. And somebody else walks by and goes, no. You are. And he's like, man, I've never seen that guy before. And then another lady comes by and says, no, surely you are one of his because your speech betrays you. You are a Galilean. One of those uneducated hicks from up there where they do all the fishing, up there in Galilee. I can tell your accent. You're uneducated. You're a Galilean. And he starts cursing. Blah, 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 blah. And then, and when he heard the sound, remember that? Remember when he heard the sound and he looks over and he sees Jesus bloody and broken, already has been mishandled and misused by the high priest. And he looks up and he sees Jesus, and Jesus is looking right at him. Remember what he did? He starts crying. He gets up and he runs away. A failure. That's Peter. You know what? So bad was his failure that he's like, I'm done. There's no way. This is irredeemable. There's no way God will ever use me now. And so he goes back to the Sea of Galilee and he starts fishing again. That's Peter. Jesus goes into the ground, rises on the third day, comes out, and eventually he comes up to the Sea of Galilee, and Peter, he's out there fishing. Somebody says, it's the Lord. Peter throws himself into the lake, swims to the shore, comes down, gets on his face before Jesus, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And Jesus restores him and says, do you love me, Peter? Oh, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? You know everything. You know that I love you, Lord. Feed my lambs. Third time he says, Peter, do you love me? Lord, and now he's grieved. Lord, you know me. You know that I really do love you. Feed my sheep. Fast forward 50 days, 40 days, whatever it was. Day of Pentecost. Who was it that stood and boldly like a lion proclaimed the gospel to these very people who had just crucified their Messiah? But he said, you crucified your Messiah. He preaches this gospel message, and it says they were cut to the heart. And they cried out and said, what shall we do? It was Peter who said, repent. Repent. That's Peter. And now Peter is an old man. Now Peter is right at the point where he is going to be executed. And he's writing this letter. This is Peter. Notice what it says in our text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus. Now that word apostle simply means special messenger. He was one of the 12 apostles. He was one of the 12 that God had through Jesus specifically chosen and given special anointing to work miracles, to write the scriptures. These are the apostles, the 12 apostles. He was one of the 12, Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 12. These are the apostles who Jesus himself called to represent him and to preach his salvation to the nations. These are the apostles. And they were called to the office of an apostle. So when you talk about an office, there's the office of a pastor. There's the office of deacon. But in that day, there was also the office of an apostle. And Peter was one of the 12 apostles. Now, you and I have been given the mission, an apostolic mission. We too have been called to be God's messengers, telling people about Jesus Christ. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says this. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So every one of us who knows Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which we have been given an apostolic mission. We have been given a task of being his representatives and going on mission for him to tell the world this gospel news. But let's be very clear. The office of apostle no longer exists. Now, I know out there there's some guys running around who call themselves apostle this and apostle that. I do know that. I know that. It's just not biblical. Okay? They're not biblical apostles. Because the biblical office of apostle, of which Peter was an apostle, ceased. Doesn't exist anymore. So I think there's some, you know, obviously there's some very well-intentioned and honorable people being very serious with what they know, and they call themselves an apostle. But just so that we understand from Scripture, there is no such thing as an apostle. The offices that God has given to the church are the offices of pastor and deacon. The office of apostle no longer exists. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, let me just give it to you very quickly. Let me give you five reasons why the biblical office of apostle no longer exists. I'm not going to read the scriptures, okay? Because I got to get through this. But let me give them to you. Number one, the apostles were personally chosen by Jesus himself. In other words, Jesus came personally and said, I want you, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Levi. So the apostles are personally chosen by Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Number two, the apostles had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. In other words, the apostles were the ones to testify that they had physically seen the resurrected Christ between the time of his resurrection from the dead and his ascension back to the Father. One exception, the apostle Paul, who also saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. So the apostles were personally chosen by Jesus. Number two, the apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Number three, the apostles were authenticated by miraculous signs. There's a scripture that says, the signs of an apostle were worked through us, Paul said. I mean, Peter himself, Acts chapter 3, healed a crippled man. Acts chapter 9, Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. Apostles were authenticated by miraculous signs. Number four, here's the fourth reason why the office of apostle, proof that the office of apostle no longer exists. Number four, the apostles were the founders of the church. Write this text down, Ephesians 2:20. The church, the founders of the church were the apostles. They laid the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. Their role was to ground and support and give direction for this new church. And then we come to the pastoral epistles, which set forth the principle for lasting church leadership. And when you get forward in the New Testament far enough into the epistles, you find that lasting church leadership, there it talks about two types of people for lasting church leadership. Elders and deacons. Apostles are not mentioned. Apostles are not prescribed. Apostles are not mentioned. When the church was organized and set up, and all of the instructions given for the organization of the local church, it was pastors or elders and deacons. But never mention apostles. And here's a fifth reason. The apostles have an eternal place of honor. Revelation chapter 21, verse 14 tells us that the new city, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, is built on a foundation, and there are 12 layers to the foundation, all made of precious gems and stones. And on each layer of the foundation of the new Jerusalem, there is a name, and it's a name of one of the 12 apostles. They're sealed forever in the wall of the new Jerusalem in heaven. So we find here in our text that this is written by this man, the apostle Peter. Now notice who he's writing to. To those, verse 2, who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, so this word exile in our text means pilgrim. These are people who have been scattered across Asia Minor. If you say, well, these are all strange terms. Where is this place? It's modern-day Turkey. So if you go to the map, you look at modern-day Turkey, that's the area that he's writing to. The people, the Christians, in what is now modern-day Turkey. He calls them pilgrims. In other words, their home was somewhere else. They were sojourning. They were exiled from their homeland. Do you know that you and I, as the children of God, do you know that God calls us pilgrims? That we too are exiles as Christians? This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our home is with Christ. We are on our way. We are pilgrims on a journey. Where are we journeying to? We're going home. Where is home? Home is wherever the Father is. We are on our way home to the Father. We're pilgrims. We're on a journey. We're moving from one place to another. So he's writing to these who are pilgrims. Notice it says they were part of the dispersion. The dispersion. These are the Jews who have been scattered throughout Gentile lands. And in a general sense, this then is a letter to all Christians who are scattered throughout the world. In fact, this is a letter to you and to me if we know Christ. And notice what else he says about them in verse number 2. They are elect. They're elect pilgrims. This speaks of God the Father having chosen these people out of the world to be his very own special dear children. They were elect. They were chosen by God. From before the beginning of time, God chose these people for himself. So this is who he's writing to. Now, why is he writing? What is the reason? So we got to know the author, we get to know the readers, and now we want to know the reason. What is Peter's purpose in this epistle? Okay, look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 12. He tells us his purpose. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. Here it is. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true gospel. Notice. Stand firm in it. There's his purpose. Why is he writing? He is writing to exhort us to stand firm in God's grace. And that's the theme that we have selected for this study in the book of 1 Peter. Stand firm in God's grace. This epistle begins with doctrine and ends with practice. Why doctrine that leads to practice? Because what you believe determines what you do. You see, these Christians in Peter's day were facing violent opposition to their Christian faith. This opposition had broken out across the Roman Empire, and Christians were paying a very high price for believing in Jesus. Listen, friends, when unexpected problems come into our life, when people oppose us and mock us and ridicule us and cause us difficulty in our life because we are choosing to follow Jesus, how are we to respond? That's what 1 Peter is all about. How do we respond? How do we have hope? How do we live when the world system sets itself up in opposition to us personally, and to our God, and to our faith, and tries to press us and push us into its mold so that we will think like the world and we will act like the world. You see, the world wants you to view things the way they view things. We call it world view. How we view the world. And the world is opposed to a biblical way of looking at things. The world is not interested in you developing Christian relationships in the way that the Bible says to do it. The world is not at all. In fact, the world will mock you if you want to maintain your sexual purity in the way that the Bible tells us we're supposed to. They'll tell you that's impossible. That's crazy. What? I mean, after everybody's doing it, right? Because that's the world. The world wants to tell you that if you want to get ahead in this world, in Zambia, if you want to get ahead, you have to lie, steal, and cheat. But you've got to be clever so you don't get caught. And when you and I say, no, I march to a different drumbeat. I am a child of Jesus. I am a child of a king. I'm just passing through Zambia on my way to heaven. I'm just passing through Kitwe. This isn't my home. I'm just hanging out here for a while because my king, my father, told me to be here. And he told me I'm supposed to tell you people some stuff. I'm supposed to tell you about Jesus. I'm supposed to command you to repent. I'm supposed to invite you to submit yourself to God. And they're like, we don't want that God stuff. Take your Jesus and just go. How do we respond in those times? How can we stand firm in troubled times? Where do we turn for strength and hope? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 19. If that was the purpose statement, chapter 5, verse 12, perhaps this is the key verse. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Do you see that? There's the key. This is what Peter is going to be talking about in this letter to these Christians who are suffering for their faith. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while they continue to do good. That's how we stand firm in troubled times. We stand firm in the grace of God. Are you standing firm, Christian friend? I mean, what does it take for you to become destabilized? What does it take to knock you off your game as a Christian? Someone kind of laughing at you? Oh, you're one of those holier than thou's. That's all it takes. Just a little bit of mockery and you're off your game. A little bit of opposition and you just zip it. Not going to talk about him anymore. I'll just live it. I'll just live like a Christian and maybe a bunch of people will get saved if they watch how I live. But I'm not saying anything else. I tried that saying it thing and they lost it. You know, I told them I'm a Christian and I don't want to go after those wicked things of the world because in this letter we're going to say he tells be holy for I am holy, and so I don't want to go and do those things and I don't want to be involved, and so they told me they don't want me to be their friend anymore. Is that you? Is that you? Have you lost courage? Have you wondered if the Christian life is worth it? How can you get through? How can you stand in troubled times? This book, the book of 1 Peter, is going to show us how. Father, I pray that we might experience the reality of our faith, that we might stand firm in your grace. We might learn to do that this year, that we might learn the great resources and who we are in Christ and your great love with which you loved us, that you came looking for us when we were dead and distant and uncaring in our selfishness and our sin, and you rescued us, you plucked us, you chose us as your own special children. Oh, the joy that you would do that for us. Oh, may our hearts in these coming weeks be filled as we understand who you are and what you have done. As we understand the rich doctrines of chapter 1 and half of chapter 2, oh God, may our hearts burn within us. May the people around us have to say, as they did of Peter in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 4, they took note that these guys, they must have been with Jesus. There's no other explanation. Make us those kinds of people. Lord, for our students who maybe perhaps between you and them, you know that they're not yet your children, and yes, religious, of course, and very well-meaning, and have responded to the degree that they understand at this point, and yet they are not your blood-bought children yet. Oh, please, would you save them? And Lord, for the rest of us, as we walk, as we battle, and as we're going to see in chapter 5, that we have a very real adversary, the devil, who is trying to destroy our lives. And what we must do as we face that spiritual battle, God, help us to stand firm in your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.